And the pastor began his sermon by reading this text. Just so you know, I'm not going to preach that sermon. I'm not going to steal his message. If you want to, you can find that on their website and you can listen to that sermon. But as he read the text, I followed along in my Bible. And in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1, there was a word that jumped off the page and got my attention. And I begin to jot down some notes. It's from those notes that I want to share with you today. However, let me just read the verse and make a few comments this morning by way of introduction. Verse 23. It's a quote from Isaiah. The Bible says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, as Pastor David Palmer read that verse two weeks ago, there was a word that was different in the version of Scripture that he was reading from than the version I used, the New King James Version, as I was following along. The word is translated there towards the end of that verse, in verse 23, and that he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. In the version that the pastor was reading from 2 weeks ago, and I've since done some more research to find that there are many reliable versions of Scripture that use the word interpreted in the place of translated. If you use the King James Bible, it reads this way, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." You can find this word used in other reliable versions of the Scriptures, including one of my favorites, Young's Literal Translation. Now, I don't suppose there's a whole lot of difference or discrepancy between which word is used, translate, or interpret. The Greek word is metheomenuo. That is the actual Greek word that is used in the original recording of the Scriptures. And this is how Strong's defines it. To translate into the language of one with whom I wish to communicate. And then he has a comma and then the words to interpret. Well, that really helps, doesn't it? So there really is no discrepancy. There's no difference in these words as far as the text is concerned. However, and this is the reason that perhaps the word jumped off the page at me, in our culture, the way we use the words translate and interpret really mean two different things. When we think of the word translate, we think of taking an English word and perhaps finding the same exact thing in another language. For example, cat. The English word is cat. Can you spell cat? K-A-T, right? Right? So if you wanted to translate that word to the Spanish language, what would you say? What would you say? That's the male cat. What's the female cat? Gata, right? So it's the exact same thing, right? He didn't even know it. Gato is a cat. It's a cat. You know, I took 2 years of Spanish in high school. I took a year in college, got A's and all those, and I can't speak Spanish. You know, it's disappointing. But gato or gata. And you know what I'm talking about. It's cat. Cat. That's the translation. However, in our culture, and especially so in this postmodern culture of changing lexicons for words, interpretation is something different. When I preached in Myanmar, I did not have a translator. I had an interpreter. His job was not simply to translate English to Burmese, because there are many words that do not translate from English to Burmese. He would take the thoughts that I spoke in English and he would interpret them for those to whom I was speaking. And the reason I know this is because many times I would say 3 words and he would say 15. Or I would say 15 words and he would say 3. And I said, wait a minute, I didn't say all that, right? And this happened to me one time. I was preaching. What was that young guy's name? I was trying to think of his name this week. Little young guy. I mean, just... He's a short guy. Everybody's short over there. I said like 3 words, nothing that was funny. And he just went into this long spiel, like 10 minutes. And everybody started laughing at the end. I said, I don't think you said what I said. And the people who spoke English and Burmese, they started laughing too because he didn't say what I said. This is coming off, by the way. It's hot up here, y'all. But that's an interpreter. He was not a translator. He was an interpreter. Now, the reason I say all that is to point this out. Translation comes from fact. Cat, gato. It's a fact. Interpretation in our culture doesn't come from only fact. Interpretation is a fact viewed from a certain bias. There is a bias that impacts the way we see the facts, and thus that makes sense of whatever it is that we're thinking about. And as a pastor, as the pastor read that passage and that word in verse 23 was switched, I began to think, man, there are a lot of ways that people interpret Christmas. There are a lot of ways that our culture interprets what this time of the year is supposed to be about. There is a bias, and a lot of times they interpret the facts of Christmas from a bias. A bias of tradition, or a bias of cultural expression, a bias of merchandising, a bias of cultural acceptance and relevance. And this is why many retailers in our country will not even allow their employees to say Merry Christmas. It is because they interpret Christmas with an incorrect bias of the facts, or worse, they interpret Christmas without the facts at all. Ask people what the meaning of Christmas is. Here are some answers you're likely to receive. Kids will say Christmas is all about getting presents. Grandparents will say Christmas is about spoiling the grandchildren. Some will say Christmas is about spending time with family. We just spent some time with our family in the South for the past couple of weeks, and I've come home to rest from my vacation. It's work. And I just missed y'all. I thought my accent was bad. We were in Walmart in Knoxville, Tennessee, and this little girl said, Mama, I mashed my finger. And I said, what did you just say? Wow. Thank God for Nevada. Or Nevada, however you want to say it, I don't care. Many will say that Christmas is about getting the bonus check. Some might say that Christmas is a fat man in a red suit that delivers toys to all the nice boys and girls. Merchandisers will say Christmas is about the bottom line. Addicts will say Christmas is about feeling fine. Teachers might say Christmas is a time for taking a break. And gluttons will say Christmas is a time for eating steak. Wrote that myself. And so we have all these interpretations of Christmas that are simply wrong, either because of the bias involved or simply a lack of knowledge about the facts of Christmas. So I want to look at this passage today and interpret Christmas correctly. We need to be accurate interpreters of Christmas, especially in a day when Christmas is so often misinterpreted. Let's read the text in its entirety, starting with verse 18. The Bible says here, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Boy, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, isn't it? This passage gives us the facts that help us to rightly interpret Christmas. What is this season all about? Partying and presents, vacation and family, running here, being there, getting this, finishing that. Is that what it's all about? Of course, you and I as believers in Christ know differently. And so it is up to us to rightly interpret Christmas for those around us. There are some Christians that feel it is wrong to celebrate Christmas because they feel that there are too many pagan traditions attached to this holiday. And I will agree that our culture does abuse and misuse the significance of this season. But our culture abuses and misuses many things, almost everything, doesn't it? Name it: sex, money, music, entertainment, painkillers, relationships. I mean, if we're determined not to take part in anything that is abused by our culture, we may as well sell everything and go live like a hermit somewhere up in the mountains. But God has called us to engage our culture with the gospel. And there are very few times in the year when this opportunity avails itself more than right now. People are primed to talk about Jesus at this time of the year. We saw that Friday night as we had a full house here watching the His Word Christian Academy Christmas presentation. And so I believe that God has called us to rightly interpret Christmas for our culture that is confused. Even churches are confused. When you go to church pageants, you don't see, what do you see? You see Santa Claus. You see all these other things that Christmas isn't really about. It's about the birth of our Savior. So let me give you four facts about Christmas from this passage. Not pretty, not anything special, but fact number one, we need to just center ourselves. Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus is born of a virgin. That's in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, look at this phrase, before they came together, she was found with child. She was a virgin. Jesus' conception is not your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill pregnancy. Although, let's be honest with ourselves this morning, there are really no average, run-of-the-mill, everyday pregnancies, are there? I mean, natural conception is, in and of itself, a miracle. There are doctors and scientists who study this, and even they don't really have a clear understanding of just how a sperm and an egg come together at just the right time, in just the right sequence, with all the right variables to form a complete another human being. It's amazing. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a miracle. You are. Even the bald heads. You're a miracle. It's a miracle that anybody is formed through that process. There are people who try to conceive and they cannot. And then there are others, according to them, who come together once and all of a sudden the woman's pregnant. Conception is a miracle all by itself. However, this conception, the genesis of this baby, is truly miraculous because no male is involved. God did it without the natural use of the man. Luke tells the story from Mary's perspective. And at the end of the announcement of the angel to her, Mary asked what I would believe to be a very valid question. She says, how can this be since I have not known a man? I mean, that's a good question, don't you think? This is amazing. Mary's old enough to know how babies are conceived. Surely mom has told her about the process. And in her mind, this is not possible. Matthew, on the other hand, tells the story from Joseph's perspective. And can you imagine the shock? The process of marriage was a little bit different then than it is now. They didn't have eHarmony or FarmersOnly.com. Don't you just love those commercials? You don't have to be lonely at FarmersOnly.com. If you haven't seen those commercials, that's a good 15 minutes of YouTube time right there. It'll crack you up. They didn't have that. They didn't have those. Remarkably, they did have a service like that. It was called The Matchmaker, which her commercials were probably just as hokey as the FarmersOnly.com commercials. But listen, I'm not making fun of you if you found your spouse on FarmersOnly.com, okay? Don't send me an email. But The Matchmaker was the person who tried to help parents find suitable spouses for their children. Whether or not Joseph and Mary were put together by a matchmaker or their parents arranged it or Joseph asked Mary's dad for her hand in marriage, we don't know any of that. We know that it was an arranged marriage. We do know what verse 18 tells us. These two were promised. They were betrothed, the Bible says, to one another, which in our minds is just like being married, but without the physical relations that go along in marriage. And the Bible makes that very clear. Before they came together, she was with child. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I think women get it better than men, right? Before they came together, she was with child. Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? When Mary said, Joe, sit down, I got to tell you something. I'm pregnant, but it's not my fault. Oh, sure, Mary, sure. And there are some historical records that tell us that there were even rumors that Mary had been seduced or even raped by Roman soldiers, and that this pregnancy was a result of that. But Joseph must have been floored, because this is not how things happen. This is something that is incomprehensible. As a matter of fact, when you come down to verse 19, you see Joseph really has two options in front of him. Look at verse 19. And let's just think about this man for a moment. The Bible says here that Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Joseph isn't given much press in the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about this guy. As a matter of fact, it is likely that by the time that Jesus is crucified 33 years later, that Joseph is dead, because he commends Mary, his mother, to the Apostle John. So we don't know a lot about Joseph. And I wish we did, but really the story's not about him, is it? It's about Jesus. The Bible does tell us something about Joseph that is important to note. The New King James Version says that he was a just man. Some versions say that he was upright, dikaios. It means righteous, observing divine law, keeping God's commands, innocent, faultless, guiltless, approved by God. This man was conformed to the will of God. It's a very common word in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's used about 80 times. And remarkably, 99.9% of the time, it's used to refer to those who are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Upright. This man is devoted to obeying God's will. Isn't that a clear definition of what the saved person should be? Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. This is Joseph's life, obedience, conformity to the will of God. Now, the woman that he's married to, the woman that he has committed, that has committed to God and him also to remain sexually pure, is found with child. And the baby is not his. So he must do what the law says he is to do. He can't marry her. She is defiled. And so he could have accused her publicly, and she could have been stoned to death for the infidelity. But he loved her, and Jesus told us that Moses had allowed for another out rather than stoning, and that was divorce. He had to legally write her a certificate of divorce, and this was Joseph's choice, being the man that he was, committed to obeying the law of God. He wanted to put her away, the Bible says, secretly. Without making the story about the people, can we just say that Mary and Joseph are good examples for us to follow? Being committed fully to the will of God, even when it doesn't make sense. Luke tells us that Mary was highly favored with God. Matthew tells us that Joseph is a righteous man. God uses people in marvelous ways that are humbly committed to Him. What examples for us to follow. You get down to verse 20, and we see the angel appears to Joseph and says, do not be afraid to take Mary. There's no law of God that's going to be violated. As a matter of fact, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is remarkable. That when you gather to exchange presents, or you gather around the table to feast on your turkey, or your goose, or your pig, or heaven forbid, your tofu, whatever your meal is, Christmas isn't about presents. It's not about family. It's not about eating. It's not about decorations and vacation. It's about celebrating one who was born like no other in history. Jesus was born of a virgin. And you say, why is that important? Why do we need to celebrate the fact that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus? Now, Mary did not remain a virgin. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters, that Mary and Joseph did have physical relations after Jesus was born. Verse 25 implies that. But why is it important to note her sexual purity at the point that Jesus is conceived? Well, Matthew tells us, and Matthew's good at telling us. He's very good at telling us. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other three gospel authors. As a matter of fact, I believe this is correct. Don't quote me on this. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than all three of the other gospel writers together. Matthew is diligent to inform us. Matthew is 28 chapters long, and in those 28 chapters, he quotes directly from the Old Testament almost 60 times. And refers to the Old Testament another 75 times or so. Matthew refers to passages, you ready for this? In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Ruth, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. 15 of the 39 Old Testament books are referred to in Matthew's gospel. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. And here in verse 23, he quotes directly from Isaiah 7:14 and tells us that God had prophesied and told us that a virgin would bring forth a son. Now, can you imagine when Isaiah prophesied this? Several hundred years earlier. A virgin's going to... Isaiah, are you crazy? How does that happen? You know, earthworms have both sexes in them. Did you know that? Earthworms produce babies on their own. Isaiah, are you saying that an earthworm is going to give birth? A virgin? Are you crazy? But we needed Christ to be born free from the sin nature that you and I inherited from Adam. When he dies, if he is born of a man, when he dies, he will not be paying the penalty for our sin. He will be paying the penalty for his own sin. Now, let me just summarize this point by saying there are people who would say that I'm just plain old dumb if I believe a virgin woman could conceive and bear a child. But my faith in God allows me to believe the impossible. Because as Luke's account tells us in Luke 1:37, good memory verse for us, for with God, nothing is impossible. And I'm just dumb enough to believe that. So may I give, I may give and receive gifts. I may eat a lot, but the meaning of Christmas to me is that God did something impossible on my behalf. For Jesus was born of a virgin. Fact number two, Jesus is born on time. Now, we went into Joseph's story a little bit, but it is remarkable to think about God's sovereignty, how he orchestrates perfectly the birth of this baby in Bethlehem. God puts together the right parents. God must have people whom he can trust to be diligent, to be obedient to his will. Joseph and Mary are not robots with programmable chips inside of them, right? He has to trust that they will be obedient to his will. And for the first few years of Jesus' life, they're going to be on the run. And God needs people who are going to trust his plan in order to bring to fulfillment the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. He needs the right parents. God puts together the right political powers to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You remember the Roman government is going to order a census that everyone is going to have to return to the original hometown in order to be counted, in order to be taxed. So thinks the Roman government. But what is really going on is God is getting Mary back to Bethlehem so that when she gives birth to Jesus, it'll be in Bethlehem, which the prophets had foretold many years before that. The right parents, the right political power. God had to put together the right provisions. If you know the story, you know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is Mary's relative, probably a cousin, most scholars believe. And Elizabeth is old and she is barren. Yet God blesses her with a baby whom the Bible says the Holy Spirit is on from birth. John, we know him as John the Baptist. And John, 6 months older than Jesus, is going to be the prophet that Malachi speaks of to prepare the way for Christ. Malachi told that prophecy 400 years before it came to happen. The right parents, the right political power, the right provisions. And we could go on and on. But suffice it to say, all this is God's plan. And it happens when God's plan says it is to happen. God is sovereignly in control of everything, whether we believe it or not, whether we know it or not. I love the way that the Bible frames the life of Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says this: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Jesus was born on time. Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died at just the right time. He was hanging on the cross at the exact moment that thousands of lambs were being sacrificed for the Passover to demonstrate that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Don't tell me that's coincidence. No, that's not coincidence. That's providence. God is in charge of every second on the timeline for the world. Did you know that? And you know something else? There's another date. There's another moment on that timeline that will happen at exact right moment. Peter says God is not slack concerning his promise, but is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when that last soul comes to repentance, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. It's on the timeline, and it's going to happen according to God's sovereignty. What's the application for this point? I say it a lot, but I'll be honest with you this morning. It's a whole lot easier said than done. If this God is sovereignly in control of every moment, every second, every circumstance, every situation, why am I so tangled up with worry in this life? I mean, as I've said many times, I am able to trust the destiny of my mortal soul to him, but I have difficulties trusting him with the day-to-day affairs of my life. I don't know if you can handle this, God, but I'm in a mess right now. You ever prayed like that? God, I know you have the world to run and everything, but look what's going on in my life. You get what I'm... Why can we just not trust him? Let me ask you a question. When did God have this plan that Jesus would be born? Anybody know? It's a trick question. Before the foundation of the world. We know that because he was slain. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Okay. I know some of you are old, but you're not that old, right? God had this plan way back. Let me show you. Go back to Genesis, and we're going a long ways back, okay? This is the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. This is amazing. And the people say the Bible's not relevant. Genesis chapter 3. This is after the fall. We just went through this. The crash of creation, remember? And they've sinned. Adam and Eve have sinned. And he says to the serpent in verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity or enemy between you and the woman and between your seed and what? Her. This is the only time a woman ever has a seed. Did you know that? The seed is usually in the man, right? The seed is in the man. But this time, it's only in the woman. What's he saying? The virgin shall bring forth a child. That's what he's saying. In Genesis chapter 3, in the beginning. And if your Bible is a good Bible, and I pray that it is, your version should see that second seed should be capitalized, because who's it referring to? Jesus. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, capital F, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan bruised his heel in Calvary. Christ is going to crush his head. That's remarkable that God had this in thought, in plan from the beginning when everything was good. Remember, he created it, he saw it, and it was good. He created it, he saw it, and it was good. And from the beginning, he knew that man would fall. And from the beginning, he planned the provision for man's sin, that Jesus would be born from a virgin, and that he would live a sinless life, and that he would die that sacrificial death in your place and mine. That ought to cause you to say hallelujah. That ought to cause you to shout. Because you couldn't do anything about your situation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. And I think in the familiarity and the busyness and the hustle and bustle of this season, that this tremendous truth is often lost. But as I said, people are primed to talk about Jesus during this time of the year. And what a wonderful time to share the gospel. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is born to rescue his people from their sins. Jesus was born on time. Let's go to fact number 3. Jesus is born to rescue. Look at verse 21, Matthew 1. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is rescue. What a marvelous thing. Christmas is not about presents. It's not about decorations and good vibes and family time. Christmas is the story of redemption. There's a hymn. I don't think I've ever sang it. I've heard it a couple of times. It's entitled Christmas Has Its Cradle. You ever heard that song? Christmas has its cradle where a baby cried. Did the lantern's shadows show him crucified? Did he foresee darkly his life's willing loss? Christmas has its cradle and Easter has its cross. The hymn reminds us that Jesus was born so that we could be born again. Jesus was born so that he could die for our sins. Jesus is born to rescue. You shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Don't forget, don't let that truth get lost this Christmas. As you interpret Christmas for this confused culture, make sure you have the facts straight. Jesus is born of a virgin. Jesus is born on time. Jesus is born to rescue. And fourthly, fact number 4, Jesus is born to reveal. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. This is something I tried to emphasize Friday night during the Christmas program. Jesus is not only a man, but he's also God. I want you to note something. This is like ancestry.com, okay? Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. This book, or the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah, his brothers. Judah begot Perez, Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and on and on and on. And they begot and begot and begot. Skip down to verse number 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, Matthew goes through all the painstaking work to show us that Jesus is a man born of a woman in the line of men. Abraham, Isaac, David, Hezekiah, Eleazar, Joseph, and Mary. That's verses 1 to 17. Then Matthew is inspired to tell us that not only is Jesus the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. That's verses 18 to 25. As a matter of fact, let me show you something remarkable. The word genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and the word birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 are the same word. What is he saying? Just as Jesus was the Son of Man in the line of David, he is also the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is God with us. The divine nature and character of God is revealed in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think you understand what I'm saying. This is remarkable. He's not just the best man that ever lived. He's the God-man that lived. He is God in the flesh of humanity. It's remarkable to think about. Everything that is true about the character and the nature of God Almighty, God the Father, is true about the character and nature of Jesus Christ. Every year we watch the Nativity story at my house. Hollywood's depiction of how these events could have happened. Some very accurate things according to the scriptures, maybe some not so accurate, some Hollywood embellishments, if you will, but pretty entertaining. Here's a funny story. I say this every year, too. So if this is your first Christmas at Smith Valley Baptist Church, this will be a funny story to you. If you've been here, you've heard this story. We went to see this movie in the theaters, me and my wife, when it first came out, the Nativity story. And Summer had to go to the restroom. And she missed the birth of Jesus. What the movie's all about. She was gone. And you can't pause it in the movie house, right? I mean, she came back and said, "Oh, I missed Jesus' birth." See, you should drink less Pepsi. You'd be more holy. There's a part in this movie where Joseph contemplates being the father of the Son of God. And he says to Mary, he says, "I wonder, will I be able to teach him anything?" Fathers, how many of you would like to have a son who's always right? Archie has one, but you know, I mean, tell him I said that, okay? No, Dad, it's this way. It's God. There's God. There he is in the manger. And he grows. And he never needs a spanking. He never disobeys his parents. I mean, you know, God spoiled us with the first one. The second one's a little bit more difficult than the first one. How many of you found that to be true with your kids, right? Right? But can you imagine if the first one was Jesus? I mean, James had a lot to live up to, didn't he? Joseph saying, "Why can't you be like your brother Jesus? What's wrong with you?" This is God in the flesh, among people, among his creation. John said it this way: "We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians said it this way: "It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell." Turn with me to Hebrews. Let's close our time in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, and being the brightness of His glory, and look at this, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's the correct interpretation of Christmas. He is the express image of the person of God. Mercy Me sings that song, "I Can Only Imagine," what it will be like when we're in the presence of God. Don't you know that Mary and Joseph on that night so long ago experienced the fullness of joy? You know how I know that? Because Psalm says, in God's presence is the fullness of joy. There's a little baby in the manger. It's not just any baby. This is a special baby. He's born of a virgin. He's born on time. He's born to rescue. And He's born to reveal God to us. Praise be to God. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Hey, when you get together Wednesday and celebrate Christmas, you celebrate Jesus. Not just the presents, not just the food, not just the family. Jesus is the reason. Father in heaven, thank you so